our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, our wonderful God, Savior, King, and brother, Lord, and friend. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us all sitting here before you through this day. In this life, at this point in Earth's history, we can take absolutely nothing for granted. Thank you for your wonderful breath of life. Thank you, Lord, for assembling us here together. We pray that you would bless those who may be on their way. Keep them safe on the highways and byways. We need your presence, Lord. Please, once again, we ask for your Holy Spirit. Please send him to accompany all of us, to melt our hearts, to make us receptive to what you have to say to all of us here, including myself. We also need ministering spirits from, we're told in Hebrews 1:14, your wonderful angels that love to whisper truth and light and love into our ears. Please bless us with a message we all need to hear and be sanctified by, is our prayer. We love you. We thank you. We claim it all by faith and promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good evening, everyone. I'd like to say welcome back to those who were here last night. Amen. Is anybody here tonight who wasn't here last night? A few new faces, new hands, amen. Good to see a few familiar faces, amen. Is anybody here that is not a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? Okay, praise the Lord. Happy to have you, my sister. We pray that tonight is a blessing for you. And we'll be coming directly from the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which Revelation 19:10 tells us is the spirit of prophecy. Amen? Amen. All right. So we have a lot to cover. We're thankful for the opportunity that Pastor Milano extended to us, my wife and I. We feel very unworthy no matter where we are, traveling in this country or abroad. We count ourselves as nothing at all. It is only by the grace of God that I can stand here before you and try with my feebleness to talk about the important things that this book contains. It is so serious, brothers and sisters, so serious. So we have 6 days left, including tonight. The week tends to go by very quickly, doesn't it? Before we know it, it'll be Sabbath, the day that God blessed, set aside, and made holy. Amen? Amen. So the name of our series this week, of course, is Decision Time. My prayer leading up to this series was that there would be at least minimal one decision made during this week. But of course, I'm going to get a little greedy. I want more than one. Amen? And I know that God wants more than one. So we want decisions made because it is certainly decision time. As we talked about yesterday, even the common unbeliever, the atheist, can see that very serious things are taking place in this world. And I want to thank God for giving me my voice back so far tonight. Amen? Was having some trouble last night. An urgent call for what? Revival and reformation. We talked about these three components last night, commitment, communion, and consecration. Say that with me. Commitment, communion, and consecration. Again, commitment, communion, and consecration. Now, we focused on commitment last night, did we not? So we're going to get a lot into the communion aspect tonight by God's grace. So last night we studied, our topic was revival and what? Reformation. Is that important? All right. Is it necessary? Yes. All right. Let's do a quick review on what we talked about last night. This is one selected messages, 128, paragraph 1. A revival and reformation, what is that word? Must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. So we can't do it by ourselves. We need help from the Spirit of the Lord. Amen? Revival and reformation are how many different things? Two different things. Now, first we're going to talk about revival. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life to a quickening of the powers of mind and heart. Three, a resurrection from spiritual what? Death. All right? Are we all clear so far? So in a nutshell, we are to awaken. God wants us to wake up because we also learned last night we were all sleeping. You remember that? All right. Two, reformation. Reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. So the easiest way for me, and I'm not a rocket scientist by any means, but the easiest way for me to remember that is we have to wake up, we have to change up, and we have to stay up, stay awake. Amen? Reformation will not bring forth the good fruit of righteousness unless it is connected with the revival of the Spirit. We need God's Holy Spirit. We're told we have to ask for Him and ask for Him continually. Revival and reformation are to do their appointed work, and in doing this work, they must do what? Blend. So first we wake up, then we change up, and then we have to stay up, stay awake, and not fall back to sleep. We want to try to tear ourselves from the Laodicean condition. Are you with me? All right. So tomorrow night, we're going to study the gospel of health reform. This word is going to be repeated all week. Revival and reformation, reformation. So tomorrow night, the gospel of health reform, part one, God's plan for health and happiness. The next night, Wednesday night, the gospel of health reform, part two, Christ's method alone. As I asked last night, can anybody on this earth improve on Christ's way of doing things? It is impossible. 100% impossible. The next night, my dear wife, Sister Bridges, who is not with us this evening, she's going to do a wonderful presentation on dress reform, the attire of the remnant. Is how we dress important? Does it affect how people view us or size us up? My mother was sharing a story with me just recently, a very, very nice story. We love to talk about my dad and her, how they met in their early years in marriage, right? I love to hear her stories. She shared with me recently that when she first laid eyes on him, her and her cousin, and they're both in their 80s now, her and her cousin were at a dance at a gymnasium in San Francisco. This is back in the late 50s. And she said they were walking down the sidewalk getting ready to go into the gymnasium for the dance, and they saw these two gentlemen, two young guys, maybe a few years older than them. My mother and her cousin were like 16 or 17. So they saw two older gentlemen come around the corner, maybe 20, 21 years old. And she said the first thing she saw in these two guys, this was my dad and his brother, she said she couldn't believe the crease in their pants and the creases in their shirts. She said it looked like they were like razor blades. Now keep in mind, she's not looking at looks or the way he was walking, you know, or his charisma or his swag or whatever. The first thing she noticed was his clothes. What does that say? Is it important? I think so. So that's, again, we're praying for a blessing that night. There's a possibility she may not be able to do it based on what's going on with our family situation and our health situation, but we're praying that she'll be here Thursday night. Amen? Friday night, environment reform, the biblical template for what? Country living. Is that part of God's plan? Yes, it is. That's part of the third angel's message of Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12. Very much so. Remember, what God is trying to do, brothers and sisters, is put us in the best position to help us, to assist us to overcome sin. That's what we're talking about all week, really, in a nutshell, right? What can I do, God says, to help you to stop sinning? I'm going to give you everything you need to put you in a position to do that. That's what God's trying to do, whether it be environment reform, diet reform, all the above. I'm going to help you to get to heaven. Question is, are we cooperating? That's the question. So that's Friday night. Sabbath morning, the finishing work. The finishing work. The title may be a little deceptive. We'll see Sabbath morning. Amen. Sabbath afternoon, we're going to wrap up with God's eternal plan for country living. You mean God has a plan that's going to go and stretch out through eternity? This is an artist's conception of heaven. Now, I always respectfully disagree with all the photos I see of heaven because the Bible doesn't talk about buildings at all as far as heaven, right? But we always seem to see buildings in the artwork. The temple of heaven is going to be God, right? According to Revelation, correct? So there will be no buildings there. There will be no night there. There will be no sun. But there will be grass, and there'll be trees. Amen? So we'll talk about that on Sabbath afternoon. Tonight, God with us. Subtitle, Reforming the Marriage Vow. Is marriage important to God? Yes, it is very important. Do me a favor, saints, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to start off in verse 14. Isaiah 7 and 14. When you all get there, please respond by saying amen. Amen. All right. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please bless these words. Again, I always say these are not novel words. These are not directions how to make a cake. These are words of life and love. Please bless them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 7, starting at verse 14. Reading verse 14. The Bible says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name," what? Emmanuel. Now, we know that the accompanying verse, Matthew chapter 1, the co-signing verse is, a woman shall conceive, right? And shall bring forth a son. She shall call his name Emmanuel. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, what? God with us. God with us. So we're going to learn this evening, brothers and sisters, we're going to study just how much God wants to be our friends. God loves us. God wants to be with us. God needs us, and he wants our company. And we're going to prove that in the Bible tonight. He loves his children. And as I said last night, he wants to be with us more than we want to be with him. And that's clear in Scripture. So we have a God that wants to bring us up to where he is and be with him forever. What do you say? God celebrated the first marriage. So this tells me, here in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 46, paragraph 3, this tells me that if she's talking about the first marriage, there must be a what? Last marriage. Are you with me? All right. Thus, the institution has for its originator the creator of the universe. So who created marriage? God did. That's why the divorce rate is so high in the world today. Because people don't keep this concept, this principle in mind. God has to be in the mix. So you have a husband and you have a wife. God has to be, Jesus has to be in the middle, or it's not going to work. Because he created the institution. Are you with me? Amen. Marriage is honorable, Hebrews 13:4. It was one of the first gifts of God to man. Beautiful. And it is one of the two institutions that, after the fall, Adam brought with him beyond the gates of paradise. The second being the Sabbath, right? In fact, Sister White calls them twin institutions. Are you with me? When the divine principles are recognized and obeyed in this relation, marriage is a blessing. Did you get that? When the divine principles are recognized and obeyed in the marriage relation, it's a blessing. So the opposite of that would be, the flip side is, if they are not recognized and obeyed, marriage can be a curse, can it? All right. It guards the purity and happiness of the race. It provides for man's social needs. It elevates the physical, the intellectual, and the moral nature. Wow, marriage does all that? That's very impressive. Let's talk about the last marriage, the husbandman and the bride. In the summer and autumn of what year? 1844, the proclamation, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," was given. The two classes, how many classes? The two classes represented by the wise and foolish virgins were then developed. Brother, sister, did you get the lesson there? So before the autumn of 1844, or the summer of 1844, there were no foolish or wise virgins. That parable had not been developed yet. Are you with me? Is that what we just read? All right. One class who looked with joy to the Lord's appearing and who had been diligently, what is that word? Preparing to meet him. We talked about that yesterday, right? Last night. Two classes of Christians. Ones who are serious about preparing to meet their Lord, and the other who are looking like they're preparing but really not preparing. We talked about being a preparer or being a prepper. Remember that? Another class, the second class, that influenced by fear and acting from impulse, had been satisfied with the theory of the truth, but were destitute of the grace of God. So in other words, They knew the truth, but they weren't necessarily living the truth. There's a difference. And we're going to learn that tonight. In the parable, when the bridegroom came, quote, they that were, what's that word? Ready, went in with him to the marriage. Those who were prepared, brothers and sisters. The coming of the bridegroom, here brought to view, takes place before the marriage. The marriage represents the reception by Christ of his kingdom. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is the capital and representative of the kingdom, is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. In other words, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, when it comes down out of heaven, it will be containing the saints, right? We are the bride, but Christ hasn't received this kingdom yet, not yet. In 1844, he went into the most holy place to receive it, but brother, sister, you can't have a kingdom without subjects, can you? So are any of us sitting in this room ready? Are we ready to go in? No, we're not ready yet. Not until the final close of probation when all of us, by God's grace, are what? Sealed. Then we'll be ready. Then God, Christ, receives his kingdom. So he went in to receive it, but he's still waiting for us. Are you with me? Let's read a little further. The proclamation, behold, the bridegroom cometh, in the summer of 1844, led thousands to expect the immediate advent of the Lord. At the appointed time, the bridegroom came, not to the earth as the people expected, but to the Ancient of Days in heaven, the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, to the marriage, the reception of his kingdom. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. The close of probation. The close of probation. Let me put it another way. Let me simplify it. Let's just say, for the sake of discussion, I'm the husbandman, and I'm by no means saying I'm Jesus. Please don't take that the wrong way. Let's just say I'm the husbandman. So I go into the church to receive my kingdom. I walk up here to the altar for the marriage. Are you with me so far? So the bride now is in the back chamber somewhere getting ready. She's not ready yet, but she's getting ready. She has on her clothes, but her clothes aren't quite the way they need to be because she's not wearing the righteousness of Christ's robe. Are you with me? So me being the husbandman, I need some help. I want someone to go tell her what she has to do to be ready. Are you with me? So I call one of the bridesmaids or whoever's in the room to come help me, and I call her over, and her name happens to be Ellen. Are you with me? So I tell Ellen, listen, I need you to go to the bride, and I need you to assist her and help her with everything I'm going to tell you that she needs to do to be ready for the marriage. Go tell her quickly because time is running out. So Ellen runs to the back chamber. Ellen goes to the bride and tells this bride exactly what she needs to do to be ready. So her robe will be spotless and white and clean and pure. Are you with me? So the husbandman is waiting until the bride is ready. So the bride is preparing. The bride will be ready when probation closes. Then Christ receives his kingdom. Are you with me? Let's read a little more. They were not to be present in person at the marriage, for it takes place in heaven while they are upon the earth. Are you with that? The followers of Christ are to wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. Luke 12:36. But they are to, one, understand his work, and two, follow him by faith as he goes in before God. That's important. So we have to know what he's doing. He's interceding on our behalf, right? He's cleansing the sanctuary, and he's also expecting us to do the same thing. We have to be with him by faith in there as well. So his work, his position is he's in the most holy place. That's where we need to be also by faith. His work is cleansing the sanctuary, the temple in heaven. Our work is to cleanse this temple, our bodily human sanctuary. Are you with me so far? All right. It is in this sense, let me go back. It is in this sense that they are said to go into the marriage. So we're preparing for the marriage, but we're not ready yet. The marriage hasn't consummated, in other words. So we all know this artwork. October 23rd, the day after, Hiram Edson and O.R.L. Crozier, there he is there, walking through a pumpkin patch, a cornfield. Hiram felt, as it were, an angel's hand tap him on the shoulder. He looked up, and what did he see? The Lord showed him Jesus moving from the holy to the most holy place. Jesus went to the holy place when he was crucified in 31 A.D. He remained in the holy place for 1,813 years. Just like the typical service, he then moved in to the most holy place for the antitypical Day of Atonement. Everybody with me? All right. This is how much Jesus wants us to be with him. We're talking about God with us, right? I saw that as Jesus looked upon the disappointed ones after the great disappointment of October 22nd, with the deepest compassion, he sent his angels to direct their minds that they might find him and follow him where he was. Does Jesus want to be with us? Yes. God with us, brothers and sisters, means God with us. And it means God with us all the time. That they might understand that the earth is not the sanctuary, as was believed, the outer court, that he must needs enter the most holy place of the sanctuary, heavenly sanctuary, to do what? To cleanse it, to make a special atonement for Israel, modern Israel, and to receive the kingdom of his Father, and then return to earth and take them to dwell with him how long? Forever. So he saw they were depressed, they were down and out, they sold everything they had, gave up their businesses, gave up everything. But God said, Jesus said, I know you're depressed, but I want you to be with me. You need to be with me because I have work for you to do. A great work before this all winds up. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. Wow. Some people believe when he died on the cross that his work was over. But that's not true, is it? By his death, he began that work, which after his resurrection, he ascended to complete in heaven. Some say, well, Jesus went up and ascended to his Father and is sitting on his right hand, and that's all he's doing. He's waiting, just sitting there. Is heaven an idle place? Not at all. Sister White says that heaven is a very busy place and that there's no time ever, ever, when God is not working. God is always working, all the time, on our behalf. Can you say amen? By his death, he began that work, which after his resurrection, he ascended to complete in heaven. We must, by faith, enter within the veil to the most holy place, whither the forerunner is for us, enter. Amen. I'm going to skip past this. Early writings 256. It was represented to me that the remnant followed Jesus into where? The most holy place, and beheld the ark and the mercy seat and were captivated with their glory. Isn't that beautiful? So he was there. He sent an angel to direct the people's minds to follow him where he was because he wants to be with us, because he loves us. God with us. Amen? In the parable, it was those that had oil in their vessels with their lamps, Matthew 25, that went into the marriage. Those who, with the knowledge of the truth from the scriptures, had also the spirit and grace of God, and who, in the night of their bitter trial, had patiently waited, searching the Bible for clearer light, these saw the truth concerning the sanctuary in heaven and the Savior's change in ministration. And by faith, they followed him in his work in the sanctuary above. And all who, through the testimony of the scriptures, accept the same truths, following Christ by faith as he enters in before God to perform the last work of mediation and at its close to receive his kingdom. When? At its close. The close of probation. When the last saint is sealed at the end of probationary time, that's when Jesus receives his kingdom because all of his subjects have been sealed. All these are represented as going into the marriage. So we know from Exodus 25, the Lord said in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. In verse 9, he says he showed Moses the pattern how to make it. You're putting together a puzzle. What do you need? You need a picture. You need the box. So the Lord said, okay, Moses, I need you to build me a sanctuary, but you need a picture. I'm going to show you the sanctuary. There's only one place the sanctuary could be, in heaven. In heaven. This is the covering that all who have transgressed the law of God have used since the days of Adam and Eve's disobedience. I'm going to go back. So the point is this. We have a Savior that is in the most holy place, and he wants to leave the most holy place. Who's he waiting on? He's waiting on us. So we talked a lot last night about the fact that we have to overcome sin. We have to be more practical, and we have to be more assertive in our decisions regarding the time we spend with Jesus every day, right? Remember Gospel Workers 100, how we can gain favor with God? You remember that? Three things: prayer, searching of the scriptures, and self-examination. And this has to be done continually, every day, to make sure we're in the right position to be ready for his coming. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the book of Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to study a very important component to being ready, one that a lot of Christians overlook. Genesis chapter 1. When you all get there, it's easy to find. When you all get there, please respond by saying amen. 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 Once again, Lord, we pray that you would please bless your words as we read them, as we study them. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Genesis 1, verse 1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Verse 3, key verse. And God said, what's that word? Said, let there be light, and there was light. So according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the word said implies to me, again, I'm not a genius, it tells me God has a voice. Do you agree with that? He said, let there be light. All right? Let's go to Psalm 29. Let's talk about the voice of God. Psalm 29. Psalm chapter 29. And let's see what this thing is that the Bible calls the voice of God, the characteristics of God's voice. Psalm, right between Job and Proverbs, easy to find. Psalm 29, we all there, amen? All right, let's read. Verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. 2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. 3, the voice, the what? The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the voice breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He make them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. 7, verse 7. The voice of the Lord divided the flames of fire. Would you say, based on what we've read so far, God's voice is mighty and powerful? 8, the voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. What a voice. Let's go a step further. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to bounce around the Bible quite a bit this evening. Is that okay? Is that okay, saints? All right, 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. And we're all familiar with the situation, this encounter with the Lord and Elijah. We're just building a little context. 1 Kings chapter 19. We all there, amen? All right, we're going to start at verse 11. Listen. I still hear leaves turning. 1 Kings 19, 11. Amen. Amen, sister. And he said, the Lord said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. 12, key verse. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Is that possible? A voice can be so powerful in one point of scripture that he's tearing up mountains and rocks and everything else, and then over here it's still and small. Is it possible that God reveals his voice to different people in different ways? Is that possible? I think we just learned that. Let's go to Revelation 1 and get another lesson. Revelation chapter 1, last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 1. Let's look at another characteristic. Revelation 1. And verse 10, Revelation 1 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, the first chapter of Revelation, and verse 10. We all there, amen?
Amen.
All right, verse 10, the Bible says, John the Revelator says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the seventh day of the week, and heard behind me a great what? Voice as of a trumpet. Skip down to 15, verse 15. Description of Jesus and his characteristics. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many what? Waters. So what kind of God are we talking about now? We just read at least a dozen different types of voices he has. Now, we have a voice. We're all born with vocal cords in most cases. We can change our voices and make them make different sounds, etc. But this is very impressive, isn't it? There's no one like God, is there? Let's go back all the way back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Flip back to Genesis chapter 2 now, back to the first book. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We are there, amen? All right. Verse 7, Genesis 2 and verse 7, the Bible says, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now the Lord could have easily spake it, just like he did in Genesis chapter 1 during creation week, and Adam could have been created, correct? But he chose to form him out of the dust with his hands. That was the beginning of mankind, and it was also the beginning of a relationship. Are you with me? A one-on-one relationship. It's more personal to go to a restaurant and order your food in person than to order it to be delivered to you, isn't it? And I could give a lot of different examples on that. But God said, no, I'm going to create the first man with my hands because this is my first son, human son, and I'm beginning a relationship. Amen? Let's go to verse 11. Actually, let's go to verse 15. Verse 15. We all there, amen? All right, continuing on that thought. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, God could have easily said, Adam, I need you to go over there. He could have said that, right? The Bible tells me and you that he physically took the man. We don't know if he picked him up or carried him by his hand in hand, but the Bible says he took the man and put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. In other words, to maintain it. Amen? That's a little clue about Sabbath afternoon. A little clue. 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, so did he talk to him? Yes or no? Saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely do what? Die. Surely die. So the Lord spoke directly to our father, our brother Adam, our first parent Adam. So that's the beginnings of a relationship. They communicated to each other verbally. Are you with me?
Amen.
All right. Amen. It's beautiful, beautiful thought. Let's go to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. We read verse 6 last night. We're going to read it again. This is the focal point on earth regarding the great controversy, the turning point. Verse 6 of Genesis 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. 7. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves what? Aprons. We're going to read about that in a second. 8. And they heard the what? The voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I don't want to get past this and overskim this. This is very important. This is very, 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 very important. Adam and Eve heard the voice of God while they were perfect, before they sinned. Are you with me? After they sinned, they also still heard the voice of God. Did you get the lesson? That tells me that God didn't cast them away because they sinned. He still loved them, didn't he? Amen. He still spoke to them, and they still heard his voice, even after they were sinners. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. All right. Let's continue on that thought. Same verse, verse 8. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Sin separates us from God, doesn't it? In terms of how we feel about it when we know we've sinned. But God says, no, I still want to be with you. I want to bring you back from this sinful condition to a sinless condition. Amen? And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? 10. And he said, this is Adam now, I heard thy what? Voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, meaning God, in the King James Version, you got to make sure you're really focused on what he is what. There can be three different he's in one verse, and it could be three different people. So, and he, meaning God, said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now it's the blame game, correct? The blame game. And Eve, of course, did the same thing. The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. She says in verse 13. Let's read about that. This is the covering, talking about the fig leaves, that all who have, how many? All who have transgressed the law of God have used since the days of Adam and Eve's disobedience. That means all of us in here, including me. They have sewn together what? Fig leaves to cover their nakedness caused by transgression and sin. The fig leaves represent the arguments or excuses used to cover disobedience. Excuse me. When the Lord calls the attention of men and women to the truth, praise God for that, the making of fig leaves into aprons will commence in order to hide the nakedness of the soul of every transgressor. So we're going to see in a few seconds now, this is what God made for them, right? Coats of skin or aprons. When we are aware of the truth and our true condition as sinners, the process of development of the aprons from the fig leaves begins. We stop making excuses and we go to God. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. It's a beautiful concept, beautiful. Verse 14. Here commences the interview. So just think about this. God now is standing here in the garden, and he's interviewing the serpent, the devil, Adam, and Eve. It's an interview. Who sinned first? Who sinned first? All right. Eve sinned first, correct? Who sinned second? I like that, sister. Praise the Lord. Actually, Eve sinned first in terms of sin, in terms of in this setting, in this context, in the Garden of Eden. Eve sinned first. We know that the devil sinned first, Lucifer in heaven. Amen. Thank you for that, sister. But there's a lesson here. According to verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3, God curses the devil first. Look at the chronological order. Verse 14, and the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Ooh, we're going to look at that too. So why did God curse the devil first? If Eve was the one that actually sinned and he told them, warned them, do not sin. Don't eat of that tree. Watch this. Oh, excuse me? Oh, according to the Bible, sister, and we'll get into it maybe after the meeting. But the Bible says that he cursed mankind. Let's read this. And we're going to come back to that after the meeting, my sister. A fig leaf. I'm sorry. Let me keep going. Okay. Jacob's history is also an assurance that God will not cast off those, this is key, who have been deceived and tempted and betrayed into sin, but who have returned unto him with true repentance. In story redemption, Sister White brings out the fact that Adam and Eve were very remorseful of their sin, very remorseful. They felt very bad about what they did, and they believed that the deliverer that was promised in Genesis 3:15 was going to be their firstborn son, right, who was Cain. They believed that, and every son after that. But they were deceived and betrayed into sin, weren't they? Yes, they were. So God looks at the devil as being the one who is the deceiver, right, the great tempter. Absolutely. While Satan seeks to destroy, and this is a great promise for you and I, for any human being, while Satan seeks to destroy this class, God will send his angels to comfort and protect them in the time of peril. The assaults of Satan are fierce and determined. His delusions are terrible, but the Lord's eye is upon his people and his ear listens to their cries. Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. So God loves us and he understands that we are feeble and frail. Thank you. Feeble and frail and fickle. Amen. And we are very sinful. Very sinful. So the Lord, again, is faithful and he's very fair. God is very fair. He loves us more than we can understand. We have to look at him as a loving, tender father and not a tyrant that is making an account of all of our sins in that context. Amen. It's wonderful. So again, verse 21 now. Same chapter, verse 21. A loving father. This is what he did. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and did what? Clothed them personally. So God became the great master clothes designer, and he clothed his children with the clothes that he made for them. Can you say amen to that? Amen. That's what a loving father does. So let me ask you a dumb question. And I have a lot of dumb questions this week. This is a dumb question. You have a father, you have a son in Adam, and you have a daughter in Eve. What do we call that? We call that a family. Please tuck that back here. That is very important to God. It's a family. A family. Let's go to the book of John. Back to the New Testament. John 17. John 17. We're going to pick up at verse 1. John 17 and verse 1. John 17, 1. There, amen. John 17 and verse 1. The Bible says, these words spake who? Jesus. Do you like that name? Amen. All right. And lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee too. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Key verses, verse 3. And this is life eternal. What is life eternal, Lord? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So you mean to tell me that I'm not going to be saved unless I know Jesus and the Father? Is that what we just read? Does that mean we have to have some type of relationship? Does that mean that we have to do what God did in the Garden of Eden, what the Lord did with Adam and Eve, and talk to them? You think that's important? Did God establish that in Genesis chapter 3 and 2? He spoke to them. So the Bible's telling us here in John 17, 3, unless we know them, we don't have a chance. We talked about commitment last week, didn't we? Last night, excuse me, didn't we? Commitment. So we have to commit. We're going to get to that in a few minutes. We have to commit to making sure we know both of these people, these beings, or we're going to be lost. Question. According to the Bible, What criteria does the Lord use to qualify that we know him? Remember, the Bible has all the answers, correct? Does man have the answers? Any answers? No. This world is spiraling out of control, turning upside down. The leaders don't know what to do. God knows what to do. Amen? Answer, 1 John 2, 1 through 4. Let's go there. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. First John 2, 1 through 4. This is the Bible answer to God's qualifying us to know him. 1 John chapter 2. We all there, amen? Let's start at verse 1. Heavenly Father, please continue to read, to bless these words that we're reading. We pray that if there are any demonic spirits in this building, that you would please remove them. We know that the enemy loves to take part and be involved with these meetings. We pray that you would cast him out and fill this room with heavenly angels. We believe it, we trust you, and we love you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So is it possible not to sin? All right. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. 2. And he is the propitiation or the substitute for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of who? The whole world. Verse 3. Where and hereby we do know that we know him, conditional, if we keep his what? Commandments. 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a what? Liar, and the truth is not in him. Is the Bible plain? Yes. Absolutely. So we know him by keeping his commandments. We don't keep his commandments, we don't know him. That's the first step. That's entry level, right? Yes. Knowing him 101. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're studying Matthew 7. And we're all familiar with this passage, Matthew 7, but let's read it and get a lesson. Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. We all there, amen? Amen. All right, Matthew 7 and verse 21. Again, the Bible says clearly, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Amen. Let me ask you a question. If I walk down the street here to the gas station and run into an atheist, is he going to start talking about the Bible and calling God Lord, Lord? Is he going to do that? No. So if the Lord is talking here in verse 21 about this class is going to say Lord, Lord, are they Christians? They sure are. They're believers. 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and this verse confirms that. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and in thy name taken missionary trips overseas and passed out thousands of great controversies and Bibles and steps to Christ and come to church every week, serve on the church board, come to prayer meeting on Tuesday, Wednesday night? We do it all. Verse 23 is the answer. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. You've been pretending all these years, but the people at church just couldn't see it. You hid it very well. That's what the Lord is essentially saying here. You look like a church person or a Christian, but you have a lot of work to do. 24, therefore, Jesus continues this thought with this beautiful parable. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken or compare him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. 27, key verse. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. Jesus says, and great was the fall of it. Brother, sister, if you're a worldling and don't believe in Jesus at all, your fall is going to be from here down. But if you're a Christian and you're doing all these wonderful works we just read about in verse 22, your fall is what? It's a great fall. That's what the Lord is telling us right here in the Bible. It's an enormous fall. Brothers and sisters, we have a lot of work to do. We have a huge amount of work to do to get right with the Lord. Let's go to John 15. John 15. Let's get another lesson about these church folk now. This is very serious. Remember, we read last night and we read in the opening tonight that there are two classes, right? Two classes. John 15 and verse 18. We all there, amen? Verse 18, here we go. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus identifies, wants us to identify ourselves with him, right? Remember, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he left us an example that we should do what? Follow his steps. 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, he separated us, right, with a great cleaver of truth. Therefore the world hateth you. 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Question, brother, sister, is who is this they? 21, we get our answer. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. Why, Lord? Why? Because they know not him that sent me. Amen. They don't know him. When the devil has control of your brain, there's nothing you won't do. Nothing, including kill and persecute other Christians. Do you see that? Let's go to John 16, right below. John 16, verse 1. John 16 and verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Now that's the answer right there in the first clause of verse 2. How can they put you out of the synagogue if they themselves are not in the synagogue to put you out? They obviously are Christians too. Obviously. Did you get the lesson there? Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. You mean to tell me there's going to come a point, even in our time? Remember now, the disciples are all dead. So who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to us right now, us. Is going to come a point where our own church brothers and sisters are going to persecute us and maybe even kill us? We know the Bible tells us that. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. They are not keeping or living the principle of John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's the lesson. So again, anything is possible when you don't know God and you're being led by the devil. Anything. Are you with me? Amen. All right, let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We all know this is the first parable is the parable of the 10 virgins, correct? And I feel pretty confident we're all familiar with this passage and this parable. So I'm going to pick up about halfway through it in verse 8. Verse 8. We all there, amen? All right, here we go. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. 9. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were what? Ready went in with him to the marriage. And the door was shut, the close of human probation. 11. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Same thing that they were telling him or asking him in Matthew 7, verse 21. Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? 12. Look at the answer. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Wait a minute now. So does Jesus have to know us too? Is it a reciprocal relationship? Is there some reciprocity? It's one of my favorite words. Is there some reciprocity taking place here? According to the Bible, what criteria does the Lord use to qualify that he knows us? You mean God has a plan? He has. There's something in the Bible that tells us, that qualifies him to know us? I think we need to study that. What do you say? I think it's very important. John 10. Let's go to John chapter 10. Is everybody awake? Amen. Amen. John chapter 10. We're going to start at the very first verse. John 10. We're doing very well on time. Amen. John 10 and verse 1. I trust you're all there. The Bible says, Jesus says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. 3. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his what? It all comes back around, doesn't it? And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Does God know all of our names? All right. That's biblical, isn't it? All right. 4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. He leads them. And the sheep do what? Follow him. For they know his what? They recognize his voice. Is that important? Is there another voice? All right. And God speaks to us many ways. We'll get to that in a few minutes. 5. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Why? Because they are connected to the Lamb. They know which voice is the true voice and which is false. So it's easy for them to identify, to disseminate which voice is which. It's easy for them. At least it should be, right? If you're not connected, you're going to have a problem. There's going to be some confusion in the land. Skip down to verse 14. Verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Oh, that is a powerful verse. What's he telling us? You know me and I know you. It's a reciprocal relationship. Do you see that? We have to know each other. Each other. Oh, it's powerful, brothers and sisters. 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And a few verses earlier, we skipped over, the hireling, the false shepherd, is not going to do that. He's going to run and leave his sheep to go astray. 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. That tells me there's a true church, God's last day church, a remnant, as we're told in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. What is Jesus saying here? I have sheep that are not of the true church, but they're still what? Sheep. They're still sheep. They attend church on the first day of the week, but they're still what? Sheep. Jesus knows them, and they're going to hear his voice. So apparently, again, I'm not a scholar, apparently they know him too. Do you see that? All right. So I'm going to repeat this verse. I love this verse. And other sheep I have, Jesus says, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and what? One shepherd. Beautiful. Beautiful. Let's skip forward to verse 24. Same chapter, verse 24. Let's get some context. Let's start at 22, a little context. Verse 22 of John 10. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was when? Winter. Don't you love the Bible's detail? I love it. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, if Jesus was human, he would have told them, listen, I've told you 1,000 times. How many times are you going to ask me? But Jesus is not human, is he? Jesus was patient with them. He said, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because why? Ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Well, what about his sheep? 27, the description. My sheep do what? Hear my voice. And I know them, and they do what? Follow me. So four things there. My sheep means he owns them. They're his. Do you see that? Because they're his, they hear his voice. They know him, and they recognize his voice. Because he owns them, and they hear his voice, he knows them too. Do you see that? This verse 27 is incredible. And because of those three points and components, finally he says, they follow me. Wherever I go. Anywhere I go. 28. And I give them, because they're sheep, he says in 28, and I give unto them what? Eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Can somebody please say amen? Amen. So what he's doing here now in John 10, 28 is qualifying, co-signing John 17, 3. If you know me, I'm going to save you. You're going to have life eternal. Amen? Life eternal. Praise God, sister. Praise God. According to the Bible, I just went through this. What will be the consequence of those who don't know Jesus? As you can see, I got excited and got ahead of myself. So we'll skip through this. Sometimes these PowerPoints can kind of get in the way sometimes, to be honest. But Sister White did talk about ministers using charts and different things to illustrate, to simplify the lesson. She talked about that. So this is a modern-day chart. Amen? Question. This is a very important question. Is it possible, Tullahoma Church, to be so preoccupied with talking about Jesus that we neglect knowing him? Is that possible? Yeah. That sounds unanimous to me. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Let's get another lesson. This is important. We're talking about John 17, 3, knowing God and knowing his Father. Luke 24. This is the chapter of the road to Emmaus, the two brothers on that road. Luke 24, we're going to pick up at verse 13. Verse 13 of Luke 24. Here we go. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. 14. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, they did what together? We're going to talk about that in a minute. And reasoned. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. In other words, brothers and sisters, they were so preoccupied with talking about Jesus, he was right there in the midst of them, and they didn't recognize who he was. Is it possible to do that? To be here in church every week, passing out tracts and books, and still not know the Lord? That is very, very possible. And the Bible is very clear about that. And it's a very serious issue for Christians. Jada Pinkett Smith says she discovers she doesn't know husband Will Smith at all. So it's possible also in human marriages too. We're going to see that. I came across this article last year in the heart of the pandemic when they were shutting everything down. And these two individuals were forced into quarantine and living together alone, literally for the first time. Now, we're talking about $300, $400 million estate, you know, net worth, both of them together, or more than that. They're not living a normal life. It's not even a real life. It's a fantasy. It's a phantom. People always over, always on the set, always on the movie set, in the studio, flying all over the world. Is that a marriage? We're going to see. Jada Pinkett Smith has been married to Will Smith for how long? 23 years. But after being quarantined with him, she realized she doesn't know him at all. That sounds almost impossible, doesn't it? What did we just read? It's biblical. She spilled what life at home is like during the coronavirus pandemic on her Red Table Talk show, telling her daughter Willow and mother Adrienne Banfield Norris that life got so busy, she doesn't know the true guy underneath his big personality. That's a key word right there, busy. I got to be honest. I think one of the things that I've realized is that I don't know Will at all. I feel like there's a layer that you get to. Life gets busy and you create these stories in your head and then you hold on to these stories and that is your idea of your partner. That's not who your partner is. Though the two share two children have been married for decades, Pinkett Smith said the two are going through the process of having to dissolve all those stories and all the ideas of Will in order to know, really know who he is. She said that first they are learning to love themselves and loving each other as friends. So you can know this Bible back and forth. 783,137 words in this King James Version of the Bible. You can know it all. 25 million words in the Spirit of Prophecy. You can still not know Jesus. You don't have a real relationship unless you're taking time to spend with him. You don't know him. God is constantly speaking to us through nature, one, through two, scripture, and through three, his many providential interactions. Then Sister White says, but that is not enough to keep us in a close relationship with him. Did you get the lesson there? So she's reemphasizing, reiterating what we've been reading all night, right? Nature, we're told over and over again, get to the country, especially for your children, spend time in nature so they can get closer to God, right? Much closer than being in downtown Manhattan or Dallas or Seattle or Phoenix or Miami or anywhere else in this country, right? Through two scripture, studying his word, a transcript of his character, God speaks to us through his word. We all know that. And through his many providential interactions. Wow. I had an experience just 2 weeks ago. I'll share quickly. Just 2 weeks ago. And I praise God for a relationship. I was driving to the nearest city dump where we live. There are two small towns, about 35 minutes or so each direction. And they both have a dump. But sometimes what I do is I stop about 5 minutes from our house on the bypass by the interstate, and I go to this little restaurant who have a dumpster behind the restaurant because I don't feel like driving to the town. So I'll dump my trash in there. I really didn't think much about it, right? I know the guy. I know the owner. We have a relationship. So this one particular, I've been doing that for about a year off and on, unless I have too much trash. So this particular day, I'm driving down from my house to go to this restaurant. I don't feel like going to the dump today. I'm going to the restaurant, right? So I started getting this impression, and it got stronger and stronger as I got closer and closer to the restaurant driving down the country road. The impression was very clear. Don't go to that restaurant. So what God does is impressions are not the same as speaking to you. Now, he's spoken to me. I'm not going to digress, but he's spoken to me twice in my life, just like I'm talking to you right now, twice, verbally. The first time was in 1999. My wife and I were still relatively young Adventists, baby Adventists, actually, and I'm spending the night visiting my parents on Friday night. And I wake up on Sabbath morning, and there's the TV's on, the stereo's on, everything is going on, right, on Sabbath, and I'm at my parents' house where I grew up. And the Lord told me as clear as day, verbatim, he said, separate. And I knew exactly what he was telling me. Don't come here on the Sabbath anymore. I didn't go to my parents' house on the Sabbath again until 2017 when my dad died. 18 years, I didn't go back. The second time, we made our first country move in 2009 to a town called Lavinia, Tennessee. It's in western Tennessee. And one night, I woke up in the middle of the night. I said, God must want me to pray. He woke me up. My wife was laying here asleep. My son, I went to check him in his room. He was asleep. At that time, he was 13, 14. So I went in the living room to pray. I said, Lord, we're out of the city. We left L.A. We're in the country now. What do you want me to do next? What's next? Again, we're still learning the process of true education. So I go lay back down. He speaks to me. He says, just go and tell everybody what I did for you. In other words, give your testimony. And that's what I started doing. Tell them what I did for you. But this particular instance, it was an impression. It wasn't a voice. It was an impression. So I got closer. The impression kept telling me, don't do it. Don't go to the restaurant. I got closer and closer, and I was resisting. And, of course, the Holy Spirit knows when you're resisting. So finally, the impression got very strong. It wasn't necessarily a voice. He put the thought in my brain. That's what he did. He put the thought in my mind, his thought in my brain, and his thought said, you're stealing. You're stealing. I said, Lord, say no more. I got it. I'm going to the dump. Amen? So he kept me from sinning because I'm stealing because I'm not paying the monthly fee for that dumpster in the back of that restaurant. I'm stealing. We can make sin look nice and convenient, can't we? Yes, we can. So these three powerful, power-packed components aren't enough. So what do we need to do? We also need to do what? Talk to him. We need to talk to God. We need to talk to Jesus. Are you getting this? Prayer is opening our hearts to God just as we do with a friend. Prayer doesn't bring God down to us. It lifts us up to him so we can have a personal one-on-one interview in the most holy place with the Lord, because that tells me he brings us up to him. Prayer is important to God. God wants a friend. He just wants somebody to talk to. We're talking about a marriage, reforming the marriage, right? The marriage covenant. The marriage vow was our subtitle. My wife and I have been married 23 and a half years. We talk all the time. Sometimes we talk to each other so much we don't get any work done. We have to stop, and we're just talking about everything, life, the ministry, reminiscing about the past, our kids, our grandkids, just talking, right? And we say, wait a minute, we got to get to work. But isn't that what married couples do? That's what Jesus wants to do with us. We also need to talk to him. Is that beautiful? Oh. Question, what word in the Bible is similar to talking, but with deeper focus, often with profound intensity, intimate communicational rapport, sharing your heart and mind? Let's go to these verses. Exodus 25. Let's go there first. Exodus 25. We're doing good on time. How's everybody feel?
Amen.
Amen. I don't hear any snoring, so we're good. Amen. Exodus 25. Let's pick up at verse 22. Exodus. Second book in the Bible, Exodus 25 and 22. I still hear pages. Exodus 25 and verse 22. This is in the context of God giving all the instructions on how to build the earthly sanctuary. Verse 22, here we go. The Lord speaking. He says, talking to Moses, he says, and there I will meet thee, and I will what? Commune with thee. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things, how many things? All things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I remember when I first started really studying this verse, I said, wait a minute, there's something amiss here. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't Moses be trying to talk to God and say, Lord, I want to commune with you? No, God is saying, I'm going to meet you one-on-one above the mercy seat, and I'm gonna have an intimate conversation with you. God is saying that to Moses, a sinful, feeble human being. Is that wonderful? Go to 1 Kings chapter 10. Let's get the biblical definition of communing. 1 Kings 10. We're all very familiar with the story. The story of Queen of Sheba and her visit to King Solomon. 1 Kings 10. We're going to start at verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. 1 Kings is right before 2 Kings. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. We all there? All right. All right. Here we go. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with what kind of questions? Hard questions. Two, key verse. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she did what? Commune with him of how much? All that was in her heart. That's what communing is. You tell everything that's in here. Everything. You commune with someone. It's personal. Let's go a step further. Let's go to 1 Samuel 25. Go backwards a few chapters. First Samuel chapter 25. This is the story we all know of Nabal and Abigail. We're all familiar with this passage. I'm just going to get a point out of it, a lesson out of it. The Bible calls Nabal churlish. You ever heard that word, churlish? That means he was very rude, right? Churlish. Let's pick up at verse 36. We all there? 1 Samuel 25, right before 2 Samuel. Amen. All right, verse 36. I'm going to wait for my dear sister. Okay, praise the Lord. Verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very what? Drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, when he sobered up, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a what? Stone. 38. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he did what? Die. Key verse 39. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and did what? Commune with Abigail to take her to him to wife. In other words, put another way, brothers and sisters, he proposed to her. Did he propose to the whole world that he was wanted to marry this sister? No. It was personal. Now, you have people today that get on stadium scoreboards and the Vivitron or whatever they call it, and they want everybody to see them propose to their spouse. But that's not the way David handled it. It's not the way God would do it. He communed with her. Flip back seven chapters to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. One more point for this. 1 Samuel 18. First Samuel chapter 18. Regarding Saul and David. Amen. Saul was a thorn in David's side, wasn't he? 1 Samuel 18 and verse 22. The Bible says, "And Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David how? Secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now, therefore, be the king's son-in-law." Secretly. Is that a component? Is that an important component? Yes, it is. My wife and I talk, as I just said, all the time. But our conversations are private. They're secret. We're communing with each other. Amen? Amen. What about the transfiguration? I love this picture. I think we talked about this when I was here 7 months ago. Jesus brought three friends with him, right? Peter, James, and John. They were like what do you want to call them? The nucleus of the 12. And the Bible calls them the 12, right? He could have gone up there alone to the Mount of Transfiguration. But he brought them with him for a reason. Brothers and sisters, and we're going to see this later this week, the disciples were Jesus' family. They were his family. Everywhere he went, they went, unless he was communing with his Father, communing up in the mountain all night praying. They were with him with everything that he did. It wasn't so much preaching to them and beating the scrolls over their head about the kingdom of God. He lived it. His teaching was his living, and that's what he wants us to do as far as winning people to Jesus. It's not what you say, it's what you do. It's how we live. It's how we live. Then Jesus went one step further. He had some more company come down from heaven. Who are they? Moses and who? Elijah, yes. Again, Sister White says that they came down and they communed with Jesus and they refreshed him and they encouraged him. Now, Jesus could have communicated with them in whatever way he would have seen fit to do that from earth to heaven. Could he not have done that? Right? Easily. But Jesus said, no. I want my family with me. So I'm going to have them come down, Moses and Elijah. Maybe he considered them the nucleus of the heavenly family. I don't know that. That's not given to us. We know from Matthew 27, from verse 51, 52, 53, 54, that several of the saints that had died, that come up after Jesus' resurrection and ascended to heaven. So there are saints that are there, right? We also know, of course, that Moses and Elijah are there. Who else? Enoch, amen. But he called these two down for whatever reason. And he said, this is my family. And I need my family to be with me. God with us. God with us. We form a part of the great web of humanity. And a mutual influence passes from one to another, not only in the church, but the family in heaven and the family on earth do what? Blend. In order that Christ may become a power in the world. God sees us all as one family. The angels, those that have ascended to heaven, or those that were resurrected, like Moses, and the multitude in Matthew 27, he sees us all as one family. That's why the angel Gabriel said in Revelation 19, when John bowed down to worship him, no, please see thou that thou do it not. I'm one of thy fellow brethren. Don't worship me. Worship who? God. We're the same. Even though I'm an angel, I'm living in the presence of glory. From heaven's point of view, we're all the same. We worship the same God. Can you say amen to that? The church of God below is, what's that word? One with the church of God above. One. Believers on the earth and the beings in heaven who have never fallen constitute how many churches? One church. One church. God with us. Does God want to be with us? Do you see that this evening? In Exodus 25, verse 8, the Lord told Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may do what? Dwell among them. He wants to be with us. In John 1, verse 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does verse 14 say? And the Word became what? Flesh, and did what? How much more proof do we need? Let's go to Revelation 7. Can we get some more proof? And we're going to wind down and wrap up. Revelation 7. God wants to be our friend, and he wants to spend time with us. And that is essential to salvation, that we spend time with him. Revelation 7. Two groups are brought to view in Revelation 7. The 144,000 and the great multitude, which John said no man could number, correct? Revelation 7. We all there, amen? I'm going to pick up at verse 9 first. I love this verse. After this, after the counting of the 144,000 by tribe, verse 9 says this. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, verse 13, skip down to 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? It's a rhetorical question, right? 14, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes, the robes of Christ's righteousness, Isaiah 61:10, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall do what? Dwell among them. That is the goal of God. At the end of the day, he wants to dwell with us, be with us all the time, 24/7, 365. One more step, Revelation 21. Go forward quickly. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And verse 1. Easy to find. Revelation 21. Here we go. John writes a wonderful, wonderful piece here. He says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Do you want to see that? Yes. The only way to see that is to know John, to know Jesus and know his Father, John 17:3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A bride. We talked about that earlier, didn't we? This is the real bride, right? When it's all said and done. The sealed bride. 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is what? With men. And he will do what? Dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself shall be what? With them and be their God. Can you say amen? So he wants to be with us. The question is, brothers and sisters, do we want to be with him? That's the question at the end of the day. Do we want to be with him? So this whole week, this is night number 2, we're talking about taking everything God has given us in the Bible and the inspired word of the spirit of prophecy, and we can only cover so much in 7 days. But he's given us everything that we need. He's laid it out for us plain. To be ready. We have no excuse. No excuse. Except for ourselves. The biggest enemy is ourselves. So we talked about last night about things that are substituting our time with God, that are causing us to neglect our time with God. We read from Great Controversy 5:19, where the prophet says, Satan well knows that those whom he can get to neglect prayer and the searching of the scriptures will be overcome by his attacks. Therefore, he invents every possible device to absorb or to engross the mind, she says. Engross the mind. So many things take place, the place of Jesus in our lives. We have to overcome that and beg God to help us to separate ourselves from our idols, especially the ones we don't recognize. Just like going to that restaurant instead of going to the dump. That was an idol. And I knew deep down, I knew it wasn't right. Deep inside, but I'm like, well, it's not that. I know the owner. I know that if he saw me back there putting a garbage bag or two in the dumpster, he wouldn't say anything to me. I know he wouldn't say anything. But what does God say? How does he see it? It's still a sin. Because I'm not going straight to his door and saying, listen, can I use your dumpster instead of going all the way to the nearest town and save 20 minutes? Are you with me? So even this tiniest sin is a great offense to God, so much that he spoke to me and told me it was wrong. So all I could do is bow down and say, Lord, thank you. You want to save me. You want to save all of us. All of us. So if you feel, and I know somebody in here does, that you need to do what it takes to really know him. We talked about commitment last night. Tonight we talked about communion. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about consecration. Is that important? I'm not going to make another appeal. I made it last night. I'll just ask you all to raise your hands. If you feel like you could do better in the area of communing with God, spending time. And again, we have to commit. Write these down in a log. Log them. I'm going to get up and set my clock at this time every morning in the middle of the night. You see, God allots us so much time per week, so much time per year, per month, per week, per day. So we have to organize our day, but it has to center around God, not the view on ABC 7. So we have to set a time. Lord, I know I'm used to going to bed late. And you all, some of you know my testimony. I was a radio disc jockey in L.A. for years. I was a club DJ also. So my life was being up late for years. I would stay up till 3, 4, 5 in the morning and sleep till noon at least. That was my routine. So it took time to modify that once I got into the truth, right? It took time. Make yourself. Ask God to help you to go to bed early, 8:30 at the latest, 9 o'clock. You all need that circadian rhythm anyway, which you get between 9 and 12 midnight. Go to bed at 9. Lord, wake me up at 3:30, at the latest 4. You all know the older you get, the less sleep you need. That's my in my case anyway. I can go on 5 hours sleep easily, and I'm good. 5-6 hours, I'm good. So ask God, and you don't even need the alarm clock. You ask him, he'll wake you up. Try it tonight. Try it tomorrow. He'll do it. Wake me up at 4 so I can commune for an hour, at least an hour. Then I'm going to spend time not just reading but studying to show myself approved unto God for another hour or two, at least. Is it important that we should spend at least 3 or 4 hours a day with God? Is that important? Yes. That should lead up to your family worship time, 7, 7:30. It varies with every family, right? Then you have breakfast. On time, at 12 noon, you have prayer again. Why? We have the biblical blueprint in the book of Psalms, right? Psalm 55, 17. David said, morning, evening, noon do I pray. He also said in Psalm 119, 164, 7 times a day do I praise thee. So we pray at noon. Should we do a 10-second prayer? You think Daniel did a 10-second prayer when he prayed with his window open, wide open in Jerusalem? No, he prayed. We can even take time and read a spirit of prophecy book, a little portion, read something from the Bible. 5-10 minutes. We know we're all busy during the day. Is God worth it? Yes, he is. Then in the evening, we should have our prayer, our evening worship. We like to do it earlier than the same time in the morning, maybe 5 instead of 7 or 7:30. It gives you time to wind down going towards your bedtime, right? Then you can spend some time reading a nice spirit of prophecy book right before bed, preferably spending time reading about the closing scenes of Jesus' life. That's how you really get to know him, seeing what he went through in here. Amen? So I saw you all raise your hands. You want to spend more time. You want to commune with Jesus more often. Amen? Can we pray about that? Amen. Let's all kneel. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with your presence tonight. Thank you for teaching all of us. Thank you for spending time with us. Thank you for helping us to understand and see the importance of your relationship with us. You want to have a living relationship and a living, vital connection with us, your children. You are our Father, our Lord and King, and you want to treat us and have a relationship with us like family. We could have been in this year, in this message, years. I know people in here have been in this message 50, 60, 70 years, born in it, third, fourth generation. But even those of us who came in much later, the goal, the object is the same. We have to know you, and you have to know us. And the only way to know you is to spend time, we learned tonight, talking to you, and you will talk to us because you want to know us too. Help us, Lord, to keep these great and grand principles at the forefront of our minds as we depart this place tonight, that we remember what we've learned here, that you've taught and shared with us, that it doesn't pass through one ear and out the other, that we would take time and even go to the Facebook page and re-watch the message so we can write down all of the quotes and we can begin to live by these great standards. We're so thankful, Lord, that you love us. We don't understand the love you have for your children, but we want to. So please, Bless every family represented here as we all go our several destinations. Keep us safe and protected. Bring us all back tomorrow night safely again to tabernacle with you in your house is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray and love you and thank you. Amen. Amen. Amen.